Well, as we now come to the preaching of God's word, let's bow in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for all that you are doing in this world. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are in control even of a pandemic that seems to be raging to our eyes. But Father, this morning we have sung your praises. We have prayed, we have read your word. Lord, now we come to study your word. And we do pray, Lord, that you would guide and help us as we do this. Please grant us understanding and give us hearts that are willing to respond to your word. We pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want you to picture in your mind an electronic set of weighing scales, such as ones that you might find in a bathroom, or you may use them in the kitchen for weighing ingredients for cooking. And if you've had any experience with scales like that, you may have seen them sometimes malfunction. The digital display may flash random characters, and sometimes it will have an error message ERR on the screen, indicating an error. Obviously, in a condition like that, such scales are useless. But many manufacturers also put in a reset button. Pressing that reset button will not only automatically reset the scales to rectify the fault, but will also recalibrate the scales back to zero, making them useful once again. Now, if you can see the PowerPoint, you will see a pair of scales there, and you can understand what we're going through, hopefully. Why do I introduce our sermon this morning with such an obscure analogy? Because this morning, many of us are struggling. Many of us have been reissued stay-at-home orders by the government, and we've been thrust back into isolation due to COVID-19 pandemic. Many within the wider community are feeling dejected or even depressed. But for you and I, if we are Christians this morning, that ought not be the case. If you as a Christian are finding yourself overwhelmed by the current pandemic, my desire is that today's sermon will act like a reset button on a set of electronic scales. And my hope is that this sermon will help you to be restored back to usefulness in God's kingdom. Now, it's most likely that the truths that I will be looking at this morning are not revelatory in nature. I'm hoping that they are a reminder for you. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1, verses 12 to 13 said this: "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." Now, often for you and I as Christians, we need that type of reminder. We know this stuff, but it is very helpful to us. This morning I want to preach from Ephesians chapter 3. We are setting aside this morning the study of the book of Acts because of the issue with the pandemic. And we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 3. Now, up until this point in Ephesians 3, God has revealed, or Paul has been writing, that God has revealed that Gentiles are fellow heirs with believing Jews. They are members of the same body. But God's plan is far bigger than just bringing Jews and Gentiles together in one family. Have a look in Ephesians 3, look at verses 8 to 13. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 8, Paul says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Those verses reveal that God's big plan is that God's wisdom would be made known to the angels. Throughout all eternity, those heavenly bodies will look on and say to God, "You are amazing." That's God's big plan. Now, you and I are part of that, but that is God's big plan. This morning I want to focus on the verses following that passage. Let's first of all read the passage that we're going to be studying, which is verses 14 to 19. Please follow along. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." The title of the sermon this morning is Paul's Prayer for Believers. Paul's Prayer for Believers. Now, often as I'm reading the Apostle Paul, I struggle to understand or to follow his argument. One tip that you can do in such situations is to break the passage up into sentences. So let's consider that passage one sentence at a time. Start in verse 14. Let's just read the first sentence. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." The problem is, that's one sentence. 103 words in the English Standard Version. And therein lies one of the biggest problems for us. Long, convoluted sentences. And we find that by the time we get to the end of the sentence, we've forgotten what the start of the sentence was. Now, to understand a passage like this, we need to go to an appropriate tool in our hermeneutical toolbox. This toolbox contains many tools that are necessary as we study Scripture. And what I've done this morning is brought in a physical toolbox, and I want to show you some of the tools from that toolbox and basically give them a hermeneutical flavor, if you like. Let's start with the first one. This is the most commonly used one that I have. Right? This is an adjustable spanner, a 10-inch adjustable spanner, and on the end is a ratchet, and a reversible ratchet on the other end. I bought this tool nearly 35 years ago, and I have used it ever since, literally hundreds of times, if not thousands of times. Now, what would this be in a hermeneutical toolbox? This would be your Bible, and if I may be so bold, your paper Bible. This is not your mobile phone with a Bible on it. Your Bible on your phone might be more like a Swiss Army knife, right? A Swiss Army knife will do all sorts of things, but it doesn't really do them very well. And they are not real tools, they're just tools that have been adapted. That's what your phone with your Bible is like. But if you have your paper Bible, that's the one that you want to go to. And so that tool is similar to the paper Bible that you have. The second tool I've got in here is this one. This is a Zeus book. Now, I'm a fitter and turner by trade. When I first started my apprenticeship, we had to buy one of these, and this has everything that you need in it. If you want to know the minor diameter of an M12 thread, if you want to know what the Morse taper sizes are, if you've got a circle and you need to put 9 equally spaced holes around that circle, all that information is here in the Zeus book. Now, from an engineering point of view, that is fantastic. For your hermeneutical toolbox, what this would represent is your MacArthur Study Bible or a concordance. This is what you go to every time apart from your Bible to be able to find out information. Incredibly helpful. The third one is this one. This is a set of feeler gauges. These are of differing thicknesses, and the thickness is written on them, and these are used to find out tiny little gaps. In the hermeneutical toolbox, this represents coming to a book of the Bible and getting a feeling of that book. Questions you would be looking to answer. Who wrote the book? When did they write it? What is the style of writing in that book? Who was the intended audience? Was it written before the cross or after the cross? And does that make any difference to us? What is the main thrust of the book? Does it mainly consist of teaching? Is it full of warnings? Is it rebuking? Or is it just simple narrative? Those are really helpful questions as you come to a Bible book to understand what is going on. So that's getting the feeling of the book. Now the next one is very small. In my engineering or fitting and turning, this is a center drill. And what this does, this is used to help the drill that follows it to run straight through the center of whatever it is that you are drilling. Often drills can move around all over the place. This will prevent that from happening. In a hermeneutical toolbox environment, this looks at the central argument of the text. Very important. You then have this long-handled pair of pliers. This is not used for dentistry work. This is used to be able, hermeneutical point of view, to be able to get to the bottom of a deep theological argument. Again, very helpful. We also have a set of sockets, if you have a look at these. All right. In a hermeneutical point of view, these are repeated words in a text. Okay? If there are repeated words in a text, you find out why they are repeated. And I know what you're saying, there's one that's different. All right? That's because I lost one and I've put another one in there. But that also can be helpful for us in hermeneutics as well, right? These words are all the same, but that one is different. Why is that one different? Does it matter? A really good tool to have as well. But none of those are the tools that we want today. The tool that we need today, as we come to this text in Ephesians 3, is a set of tools like this. Now, you may not be able to see all the tools here. That's fine. That doesn't matter. But let me point your direction to these tools down the bottom. These are called Torx screws, not torque, T-O-R-Q-U-E, but T-O-R-X, Torx screws. Yesterday, I was helping to try and fix a vacuum cleaner. And the heads of the screws that were in there needed these Torx screws. If you have to undo Torx screws, you need a Torx adapter or a Torx driver. Now, what's this got to do with Ephesians 3? Well, if you need a Torx driver, the rest of the tools in that packet you don't need. You can ignore them or just leave them where they are. Obviously, you would remove the Torx driver and you would use that, the appropriate size, for the tool that you need, or maybe several of them. But all the others can then stay in the box. That's fine. What does that have to do with hermeneutics? Well, as we come to our text this morning, what we want to do is to look at those bits of the text which are essential and leave aside those bits which are non-essential. Often in sentences, there are bits that are essential and there are bits that are non-essential. If you take, for example, the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, Jesus wept. There is nothing in that sentence that is a complete sentence, but if you leave out either of those words, it becomes meaningless. But there are often in sentences words that can be left out. If that particular verse, for example, said, Jesus wept bitterly for an hour, right? It doesn't say that, but if it did, then the fact that it was bitterly and for an hour are bits that can be set aside. They help us to understand the passage, but they are not essential to understanding the passage. So what we want to do is to have a look at the irreducible parts of the text. We want to see those parts that are essential and set aside the parts that are not. Now let me just put everything back into the toolbox, and I can put the toolbox down. All right, so on the screen, if you've got access to the screen, you can see the text of our passage. Now, obviously, as we look at those sections that are not needed, we're not throwing them out any more than we would be throwing out the tools from the toolbox. We're just setting them aside. Now, if you're coming to a passage such as Ephesians 3:14 to 19, I would suggest you write it out or you print it out. Take it out of your Bible to be able to work with it. And then you can highlight those words that perhaps are non-essential, and that will leave you with the ones that are essential. But if you do that, then you will end up with what we've got on the slide there. The non-essential bits are in grey. The essential bits are left in red. So if you go to the next slide, you'll see the distilled text. Paul says, I pray to the Father that you be strengthened with power through his Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, that you may comprehend the breadth, length, height, depth, and know the love of Christ, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now, that's a lot easier to understand, but it's still quite long. So what we can do to further simplify it is to assign dot points to each new thought. And lastly, if we change the last two occasions of the word that in the ESV to so that, which doesn't alter the meaning at all but makes it easier to follow, then what we end up is what you can see on the screen there. So Ephesians 3:14 to 21, or 14 to 19. Paul says, I pray to the Father that, number one, you will be strengthened with power through his Spirit, so that, number two, Christ may dwell in your hearts, so that, number three, you may comprehend the breadth, length, height, depth, and know the love of Christ, so that, number four, you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now, doing this reveals not only Paul's structure, but also the sections within that structure. And you can also see that there is a logical progression here. As a result of point number one, point number two occurs. Likewise, as a result of both numbers one and two, point number three occurs. And as a result of applying points number one, two, three, then point number four occurs as well. Now, if we now transfer that back into the ESV text, then what you have is what is on the next screen. And it reads like this. Ephesians 3, 14 to 19 in the ESV. For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, number one, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Number two, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Number three, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Number four, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, by doing this, you can clearly now see Paul's argument. We are now back with the original text, and it's broken down into separate parts, which become a lot easier to follow. Now, obviously, doing this is an enormous help if you are going to either preach a passage or if you have a class that you are teaching that passage to. You now have a structure for the sermon or for the lesson. And you can be confident that as you go into that lesson or sermon, you will be being faithful to that text. Now, at this point, you can then reopen your Bible. If you are comfortable in writing in your Bible, you could then put that numbering system into the text of your Bible. This will mean that next time you come to the passage, your notes will already be there. Now, doing this over a period of time builds up a stock of very helpful notes. They are there in your Bible, and you don't need to redo all that work next time you come to that passage. Now, obviously, the work that we've just done gives you an outline of the four points that we are going to be looking at in this sermon. First of all, we want to deal with verses 14 and 15. This is sort of an introduction to the passage, or an introduction to that section. Look at verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Now, Paul there, in verse 14, he says, "For this reason." And the question is, of course, what is that reason? Well, to answer that question, we need to go back to chapter 2. Because there are several verses in chapter 2 which Paul uses as the basis of this reason that he's talking about here. The first one is that God made us alive in Christ in chapter 2, verse 5. He says we are God's workmanship in verse 10. We are members of God's household in verse 19 of the same chapter. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's in chapter 2, verse 21. And we are being built into a dwelling place for God, chapter 2, verse 22. Now, because those things are true of every Christian, Paul there in chapter 3, verse 14, prayed that they would come to understand their immense privilege. Or privileges, plural. But before Paul actually gets to the substance of that prayer, he can't help but add some freebies, if you like, more truths about our place as adopted children. The first is about God being our Father. You see that, he says that there. He'll bow before the Father. The aspect of this is that God delights in us. We are not merely employees who draw a wage or even friends that can come and visit on some occasions. We are sons and daughters of God with instant access to Him. That is a phenomenal privilege. Secondly, we are part of an extended family. He says in verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Think about the enormity of this family that we are part of as Christians. We are joint heirs together with those who are believers in Israel. We are joint heirs with all living saints throughout the world. We are joint heirs with saints who have gone before us in ages past. We are joint heirs with saints that have yet to be born. We are part of God's family, past, present, and future. And Paul prayed that these Ephesian believers would grasp these immense privileges. Well, that then brings us to the prayer itself. When Spurgeon preached on this text, he likened the 4 points that we will come to, and the ones that we outlined before, to a tall mountain with a path that goes up to the summit. The path is steep, but there are 3 rest points on the path. The first is a quarter of the way up, the second is halfway up, the third is 3/4 of the way up, and then you get to the summit. And there is a lookout at the top. And the view from each part gets more glorious the more you travel up the mountain. Let me quote Spurgeon. He said, some of you have begun to climb that mountain, and at the 1/4 rest point, the view which lies at your feet is lovely and passing fair. But the landscape is not such as would greet your eyes if you could but stand where advanced saints are standing now. From the summit, you could look to the east and to the west, to the north and to the south, and see all the lengths and breadths and depths and height of the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. End quote. Paul prayed that the Ephesian believers would climb that mountain to the top. And you can imagine Paul saying this, sure, you can rest. God has provided a seat for you to be able to rest. But press on. Are you 1/4 of the way up? That's great. You are strengthened with the power of the Spirit. Keep going. Are you at the halfway mark? That's fantastic. You've discovered what is possible with Christ dwelling in your heart. Keep going. Are you weary because you've now reached the 3/4 mark? You can see a marvelous view. Rest a bit, but press on again. Don't stop until you get to the top. And once you are there, you will be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Well, let's now come to the prayer itself. What did he pray? Well, point number one this morning. Point number one is that they might be strengthened with power through the Spirit. Look at verse 16. He said that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The power. Strengthened with power through the Spirit. The Greek word is the word dunamis. And some pastors will try and tell you that this is the dynamite of God, which is wrong. It's not. There is a connection, and I'll come to that. But dynamite as a substance was not invented until 1867 by Alfred Nobel. And when he invented this stuff, Alfred Nobel borrowed that word dunamis for his explosive. That's where the word dynamite came from. But it's not the other way around. And the word dunamis simply means power, just as it is translated. But if it's not dynamite, what type of power is it? Now, some of you may be familiar with Marvel Comics and the movies, and you may have in mind something like the Tesseract or the Seven Stones, the Infinity Stones and things like that, an unlimited source of energy. Now, a Tesseract or the Infinity Stones, if they actually exist, which they don't, that may be a wonderful source of energy, but it's not the power that Paul has in mind here. The power is far more than any dynamite or a tesseract or the infinity stones or anything like that. Let me show you from Scripture. Look back at chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verses 18 to 20. This is the sort of power that Paul is talking about. Chapter 1, verse 18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power, that's the word dunamis again, toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. A tesseract, if it did exist, may be powerful, but it cannot bring dead bodies to life or seat them at God's right hand. But the Holy Spirit is real, unlike the tesseract, and he has far more power. And Paul prayed that the Ephesians might be strengthened with this kind of power in their inner being. But what happens to a believer infused with this kind of power? Well, that's the second part that Paul prayed. Point number two, he prayed that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith. Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. The outcome of being strengthened with power through the Spirit is that Christ dwells in your heart through faith. Now you might respond, well, that doesn't sound very powerful. But it is. Let me explain. The word that is translated dwell in the English is a compound Greek word that means to come down and inhabit a house. And the idea is that Jesus makes his home in our heart. He actually resides in our heart. In his booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home, Robert Munger pictures the Christian life as a house through which Christ goes from room to room. In the library, which is the mind, Jesus finds trash and all sorts of worthless things which he proceeds to throw out and replace with his word. In the dining room of appetite, he finds many sinful desires listed on a worldly menu. In the place of such things as prestige, materialism, and lust, he puts humility, meekness, love, and all other virtues for which believers are to hunger and thirst. He goes through the living room of fellowship, where he finds many worldly companions and activities. Through the workshop where only toys are being made, into the closet where hidden sins are kept, and so on through the entire house. Only when he had cleaned every room, closet, and corner of sin and foolishness could he settle down and be at home. End quote. As Christ dwells in your heart, he transforms your heart so that things that we used to love, we now come to hate, and those things that we used to shun, we now gravitate towards. That's the power that the Holy Spirit brings as Christ takes up residence in the person's heart. But there is more. Paul prayed that the Ephesians would be strengthened with power through the Spirit, that Christ would indwell their heart, with the purpose, point number three, that they might comprehend the love of Christ. That they might comprehend the love of Christ. Look at verses 17b to 19. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. There is a hymn that has been written by Mary Shackleton. It is her most famous hymn, and it's obviously based on these verses. Let me read to you the first and last verses, which should be on the screen for you. She wrote this: "It passeth knowledge, that dear love of thine, my Saviour Jesus, yet this soul of mine would of thy love in all its breadth and length, its height and depth, and everlasting strength know more and more." The fourth verse: "At last when Jesus face to face I see, when at his lofty throne I bow the knee, then of his love in all its breadth and length, its height, its depth, its everlasting strength, my soul shall sing." A Christian who has been made strong by God's Spirit leads to Christ indwelling their hearts, which leads to an incomprehensible love. Let me show you that love. Turn back, keep your finger there in Ephesians 3, and turn back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Look at verses 1 to 5. Romans 5, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." God pours his love into the hearts of believers. And the response is that not only do we throw that love back towards God, but it goes out to other people as well. This week I was reading through the prayer points from the icommittopray.com. These are put out by the Voice of the Martyrs. You can get them each week. And this past week, one of them was this prayer point. Let me read it to you. Quote: "A Syrian church leader in Turkey has been serving his community during the coronavirus pandemic by transporting sick people to the hospital. One of those he transported and even escorted to the coronavirus care unit was a church member's 70-year-old father. As the man recovered in the hospital for 17 days, he thought about how Christians had cared for him, even though he was a committed Muslim. When he was released from the hospital, he asked the Christian leader to pray with him as he placed his faith in Christ. Thank God for the way he is working in difficult times and for the committed Christians who are reaching out in love to others." End quote. That's what God's love in the heart does. We respond with love to him, and we respond with his love to other people. Now, this love is not given to super spiritual believers. Instead, as we go back to Ephesians 3, Paul desired that all the saints comprehend this love. Now, if you're reading ahead and thinking a bit, which I'm hoping you are, you will see what appears to be a contradiction here. On the one hand, Paul prayed that the Ephesians may comprehend this incredible love of God. And yet, on the other hand, he says that this love surpasses knowledge. How can you comprehend something that is beyond comprehension? Isn't that a contradiction? Well, yes and no. It is a contradiction in the sense that no unbeliever will ever be able to comprehend it. Why is that? Well, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verses 12 to 16. And this will tell you why. Verse 12, chapter 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul says that the natural man cannot understand God's love for the simple reason that he lacks the spiritual equipment by which he would be able to understand it. So in that sense, yes, it is an impossibility to comprehend the love of God. But in another sense, every believer can comprehend God's love, because every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And that is the crucial difference. Only those who have Christ dwelling in them are able to comprehend the love of God. And Paul prayed that all believers would comprehend the vastness of God's love. We are to strive to comprehend God's love, even though we know, like the horizon, the closer we get to the horizon, the further it seems to be away from us. It will always seem to stretch away from us, and that's because of the vastness of God's love. Let's go back to Ephesians 3. Paul prayed that the Ephesians might be strengthened with power through the Spirit, so that Christ may indwell their hearts, so that they might comprehend the vastness of God's love for them. And fourthly, he prayed that they may be filled with the fullness of God. He prayed that they would fourthly be filled with the fullness of God. What does that mean? What does it mean to be filled with the fullness of God? It means that we appreciate all that he has done for us. Let me read to you a true story. This is told by J. Wilbur Chapman. And I quote, this man says, I got off at the Pennsylvania Depot as a tramp, and for a year I begged on the streets for a living. One day I touched a man on the shoulder and I said, hey, mister, can you give me a dime? As soon as I saw his face, I was shocked to see that it was my own father. I said, Father, Father, do you know me? Throwing his arms around me and with tears in his eyes, he said, oh, my son, at last I found you. I found you. You want a dime? Everything I have is yours. He says, think of it. I was a tramp. I stood begging my own father for 10 cents when for 18 years he had been looking for me to give me all that he had. End quote. My dear brothers and sisters, I fear that far too many of us walk this earth with our eyes downcast because we have forgotten not only who our Father is, but also what he has given to us as believers. In response, Paul prayed that the Ephesians might climb that mountain. The first accomplishment is to reach the level where you are strengthened with the Spirit. But don't stay there. Keep going. Press on to experience the indwelling of Christ. But don't stop there. Keep going. Press on and you will experience the vastness in every conceivable direction of the immensity of God's love. But don't stop there either. Press on. Press on until you are filled with all the fullness of God. What is the result of all this pressing on? Look at verses 20 and 21, and with this we'll close. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power, that's the dunamis, at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul breaks out into doxology as he sees the enormity of God's love and starts to behold it. Well, I hope that this encourages you as a believer. If you have been downcast by this latest round of coronavirus, if you are living in another country where you are being ravaged as a nation by this virus, look up and see who Christ is. See what God has done for you. Think about and re-listen to this message over and over again so that you may have an understanding of who God is and the love that he has for his saints. And I pray that you would then go out, reset as it were, like a set of scales where you push the button and it all goes back to zero and it's ready to go again and becomes useful. That's what we want for you. Please join me as we pray. Father, we do pray that you would do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think in the church. Father, we do thank you for the fact that you are in control, but not only that we need to be resigned to that fact, but the fact that we can go out with power, the power that raised Christ from the dead, indwells us. And Lord, as we look around us and see what is happening in this world, we are tempted to be depressed or dejected by it. And yet, Father, you are at work. And we here in this church have seen some come to our church through this time that would never have come to our church. This message is now going out around the world and people are hearing your word in a way that they could never have done before this pandemic. And Father, we rejoice that you are doing far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. Lord, as we go out into this week, we pray that you would instill in us a desire to love and honor you and to reach out in love to others. Father, we give you the glory and we pray for your help this week. In Jesus' name, amen.